is a good review for all of us, right? Amen? Okay. I'm glad to see two of you are awake out there. That's good. Okay, so the gospel according to John. If you know your Bible, if you study the Bible for a long time, you probably know that Matthew and Mark and Luke are gospel writers as well as John, except that they are different. What's different about Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John? What do we call Matthew and Mark and Luke's gospel? Yep, I heard it right there. Synoptic means viewed, optic, viewed the same. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke write about the life of Jesus, and they're very similar. They start in one way or another with his birth, and then his growth, and his ministry, his life, and the last part of their gospels deal with the last week of Jesus' life. Okay? So they're called synoptics. Although similar, yet they have individual or independent emphases. So Matthew, if you've done the walk through the Bible or the Route 66 with us, Matthew talks about Jesus as king, and Mark talks about Jesus as, help me, servant. Good. And Luke talks about Jesus as perfect man, humanity, right? So Luke presents him in his perfection, in his glory. So that's really important. He presents Christ in his humanity as the Son of Man. So the synoptic writers are concerned with the life of Jesus. Well, John, he draws upon many of the events of Jesus' life that are not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is a different cat, okay? He's a different breed. He organized his material differently, and so he portrays Christ in his deity. He portrays Christ in his deity. And when we start going through John chapter 1, and when we get to John chapter 20, the statement by Thomas, it is the clearest statement of the deity of Christ that you can find. So John draws upon many of the events and discourses not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to prove that Jesus is God in flesh. Okay? I hope I can find my piece of paper here. Yeah. So, when we think of God, you know, we think of him as immense. We think of him as beyond us. We think of him as powerful. We think of him as omniscient. We think of him as omnipotent. We think of him as amazing. And in Isaiah, you can jot the reference down. I'll just read it for you. But in Isaiah chapter, I'm finding this by memory, so that's what's kind of risky here. Oh, boy. Just give me a second here, okay? And I'll get warmed up, I promise. I'll get warmed up today. I will get wound up today. I think what happened is I wrote them down in my other Bible, and I don't have it written down here, but is it there? No, that's okay. Sorry. Okay. Okay, somebody go up to my office and get my big black New American Standard. That would be great. It's right by my chair, okay? Might as well. Oh, if Brian goes, you have to have chocolate there. He doesn't do anything without getting bribed. Sorry, he doesn't, man. He just walks by my office and expects payment, so. Yeah, he does. Huh? Yeah, he's a blessing. Brian is a big blessing to me. It's just, thanks, Amy. Yeah, so. It's just, when you have a transition between Bibles, it's always very confusing. So, okay, Isaiah 55, that's where I want you to go. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Okay. Very familiar words, right? 55:8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord," Yahweh. Boy, if that isn't true about God, that is so true. God's thoughts, God's ways, God's being is so far above us. And then verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth." Is that pretty high? It's pretty high. "The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Our thoughts are puny. Our thoughts are kind of limited. We are finite. We are human beings. We struggle with trying to get the big picture. We are not God. We need to get over the fact that we're God. We're not God. God is God. He's in charge. His thoughts are way higher than our thoughts. Look at chapter 57 of Isaiah and verse 15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy." He said, "I dwell on a high and holy place." Wow. "And also, thankfully, with the contrite and lowly of spirit." But God dwells in a high and lofty place. He is God. His ways are higher than our ways. He understands algebra. He understands, calculus. He understands things that Don Durcott completely understands. His ways are... In fact, I've been over to Don's house and he's explained to me some of the stuff that he does with computers. And I just go, that is so far above me. I have no clue what you're talking about. And I remember asking him one time, why would you spend all those hours doing what you do on your computer? And it was just like I stabbed him in the heart. And for him, it's worship. For him, it's just like, it's like ascending, trying to understand God in the area of mathematics. And so when you see him, just remember. God is higher than Don Durcott's understanding of things, even when it comes to math. So God is infinite. But when we get to the Gospel of John, we have a God who has come to us. He is a God who has come to earth, just like the rain. The rain is in the clouds, right? And then the rain comes down to the earth and it touches the freeway and it touches my land and it touches the car and it touches everything and it overflows. Well, I could just go on and on about rainfall in Washington, but the rain comes down and touches us where we live. The snow comes down and does the same thing. And so when we have the Lord Jesus and his incarnation, we have God come to us and to live among us and to show us the glory of our God. So John's gospel is really all about Jesus being God in the flesh. God in flesh. The eternal Word coming to the earth. Born to die as God's sacrifice for human sin. And so John picks up seven, and you can count eight if you count his own resurrection, and you can count nine if you count what happened in John 21. But basically, he picks out seven miracles that were performed by Jesus, and he gives us why he picks those and what the miracle is all about. So the purpose of John is to set forth Christ in his deity in order to spark believing faith in his readers. If there's anything that John wants to accomplish, it is ultimately that believers would have life. It isn't just behave, 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 do your best, work hard to be a better person. It is here are signs, and these signs are meant, they're given, they are shared with us so that we might have faith, so that we might believe and receive the gift of life. The only way we can have life, and we'll look at it in a minute, is through belief. It is through faith. And where does that come from? We'll look at that too. So John portrays Christ in his deity as the Son of God in order to spark believing faith in his readers. So let's talk about John for a minute. First of all, John is one of those sons of thunder. I know that the Bible Project guy was not sure, and I think he's trying to be careful, but I think he was one of the sons of thunder. He was one of Zebedee the fisherman's sons. He had two sons, and I think James and John were both fishermen. They smelled like fish. They were used to washing their nets. They were used to being around the shores and having faith to catch fish. And so I think John was one of those brothers. His father was Zebedee. His mother was Salome. And so tradition says that John later, after spending a great deal of time with Jesus, even being with him when he was pierced, hanging on the cross, he eventually made his way to the city of Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus is a really important city in the New Testament. Here's John. Here's the writer of the gospel. Here's the writer of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation. And here's John. He is in the city of Ephesus, which was where the church was established by the Apostle Paul. And so, and then John had a famous, protege or student. Anybody know who was John's disciple? Nope. John's disciple was Polycarp. Polycarp lived between 69 and 155 A.D. And then Polycarp had a disciple, and his name was Irenaeus, and he lived between 130 and 200 A.D. So it was John and then Polycarp, who was burned at the stake, and then you have Irenaeus. And so John went to Ephesus. The tradition says that he went to Ephesus perhaps just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And he was evidently, we think he was exiled to a forlorn, forsaken island off of the coast of Ephesus, Asia Minor. And it was called Patmos. And the Romans exiled him out there, and some traditions even say that he was eventually boiled in oil for his faith. So he's a pretty cool dude, pretty tough. So when you think of the word signs, we'll start with that. Signs lead to belief, which leads to life. Okay? That's all I really want you to remember, the big picture today. Signs lead to belief, which leads to life. Okay? So the signs. In John, he picks out seven signs out of many. He just picked a few. He picks seven. He starts out with water being changed to wine, which is a miracle of quality, from water to wine. Secondly, he heals a nobleman's son at a distance. So he is the Lord over distance, over space. Then he heals a lame man who had been lame for 38 years, which is a miracle that has to do with time. And then he feeds the 5,000 plus their wives and children. So it was probably way more than that. But he feeds the 5,000 men. And that's obviously a miracle relating to quantity. You know, that's a big number to feed. And then the fifth one is that he walks on the water, which is a miracle dealing with his overcoming natural law. And then he heals a man who is born blind. So that's just unfortunate or under misfortune. It's a miracle dealing with a misfortune person. And then finally, number seven is he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. So it is obviously a miracle of his power over death. And so miracles are signs, and they point to aspects of Jesus' ministry in which he demonstrated his transcendent control over the factors of life with which man is unable to cope. So, you know, all of the miracles are going to point to Jesus as able to meet the need of men, which they are unable to meet. Man is limited. Man is finite. Man is subject to death. Just think of Kobe Bryant. You know, he's the most recent star who died, and his daughter and everyone else. It's just an illustration to all of us that even a man in his prime is subject to death. Some of you may know Kirk Douglas passed away. There's other famous actors that died this week. And, of course, what we're reading about in China is not new. But man is limited. Man is finite. Man is subject to death. You are subject to death. I am subject to death. All of us are going to die. Sorry if that sounds morbid, but it's true, right? And so we need to make sure that it is well with my soul. You are more than flesh, more than bones, more than, in fact, you're not the same person that you were born. You don't have any of those original cells in your body. They are long gone, and you're a completely new physical person. But you, your soul, the immaterial part of you, remains, doesn't it? And so, and so we're looking here at that Christ is superior. And so there's four words. The first word is the word, and I'll say the English word first because I'm not trying to impress anybody, but the first word is the word wonder. Okay? And in the Greek it's teras. You can find it in Acts chapter 2, verse 19. And it's something outside of the usual cause of events. So wonder is just something outside of the usual cause of events, or the usual course of events, sorry. The second word is the word dunamis. We get the word dynamite from it. So if you find the word dunamis in Matthew chapter 11, for example, it stresses the power revealed in the performance of a miracle. It has to do with spiritual energy. Dunamis is a second word that you'll find in the Greek. The third one is, and you can listen to this. This is just like in English. It's the word paradoxon. What does that sound like? Paradox. Okay? It is incongruity with the order of the natural world. It's kind of like strangeness. It's like a paradox, something that seems strange or something that doesn't make sense to us. But the fourth one is the word we find here. It's the word semeion, and it implies that the deed is an indication of some power or meaning behind it. And so John has picked out seven signs, and what happens in these miraculous signs are a picture or an indicator of what the meaning is behind it. So John then presented the miracles not merely as a supernatural deed, nor as manifestations of supernatural powers, nor even as exceptions to the usual current of events, but definitely as material witnesses to the underlying spiritual truth. The teaching attached to each miracle is designed to bring out its spiritual significance. And concisely, the miracle is... My writing is pretty lousy here. Is the concrete demonstration of the power discussed in the teaching. So, Jesus performed signs which have meaning behind them. They were meant to portray something important. Let's just look for a minute at John chapter 20 in your Bibles. And this is where it will become crystal clear. Verse 30. Therefore, John 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs, semeion, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay? Many other signs, way more than seven. There were other signs that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe. Here it is. This is the outline of the book. Signs, belief, and what's the product? Life. Life, not religion. Not going through the motions, but spiritual life to be received, right? So these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. The Son of God. And that, believing, you may have what? Life. You may have life in His name. That is all of it. That's the purpose of the book of John. If you want to write in your Bible, if you don't mind, that's the purpose of the book of John. It is to present the signs so that you may believe in the person of Jesus and you might have life in his name. Okay? So, it says in that verse that Jesus performed these signs in the presence of his disciples. That's really important if you're going to be talking about truth, what is true. I want you to just jot some verses down, and if you have a moment to look at them, that would be great too. But John chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1:14, and this is in the prologue at the beginning of the letter, and it says, and the Word, we'll look at this later, but, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. That's really important. What we are looking at is eyewitness testimony. We saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, the writer of the gospel, was saying we saw His glory. It isn't hearsay. It isn't something that we're hoping is true. It's something that we saw. Look at chapter 19 in the same gospel, John 19 and verse 31. Okay, and then we're going to go through verse 35, but just enjoy this. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him, with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is what? True. And he knows that he is telling the what? Truth. So that you also may what? Believe. And if you believe, what will be the result? Life. So John was there. He witnessed the spear being thrust into the side of Jesus. And it was all, he was telling the truth as a witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. Look at John chapter 21. John 21. And verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to those things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is what? True. Yeah, it's true. Eyewitness testimony. Turn to 1 John. This is one of my favorite passages because it builds the case for a strong foundation upon which our faith rests. 1 John chapter 1. This is eyewitness testimony. This is confirmation of eyewitness testimony. What was from the beginning, 1 John 1:1, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen, there it is again, and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So we have attested, we have credible witness testimony. And that's really important. So we have the signs. The signs that John chose were signs that all of the disciples witnessed. All of them saw with their own eyes. So those signs were written so that we might believe. There might be belief. Signs, belief. In the book of John, the word believe or belief happens over 98 times in the Gospel of John alone. And he says, these are written that you may believe. The facts make their own case. That's the bottom line. The facts make their own case. John stressed an active, continuous, and vital trust in Jesus. An active, continuous, vital trust in Jesus. It's in the present tense, which is always something that is going on and continues. So when he talks about believing, he talks about an active, continuous, vital trust in Jesus. And the signs always produce two different reactions. They always produce one or more. John is that kind of guy. He's black and white. He's either or. He is belief or unbelief. He is heaven or eternal judgment in hell. He is black and white. And so he says that the signs, and they did in the life of Jesus, they either produced acceptance and trust, or they produced unbelief and rejection. And it's so if you believe, look at John chapter 1, go back to the very beginning, and you can see right away that this was the case. John 1. And you have to start with about verse 8, John 1, 8. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. That's John the Baptist. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And it says he came to his own. And those who were his own, what? Did not receive him. There are people that do not receive Christ. They do not believe the truth, the testimony of Jesus. I want to challenge you, though, just hand a copy of the truth of the Gospel of John to an LDS missionary or to someone who doesn't know Christ. I guarantee you most of them have not been confronted with the eyewitness testimony of the Word of God. And I think that anyway, that's just a challenge there. So Jesus came to his own, and his own shouted, "Crucify him." His own rejected him. His own people did not believe in him, right? And then it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name," right? So John sought to lead his readers to a settled faith on the basis of actual signs, which were historic episodes, and which connoted the spiritual reality behind them as well. Signs were intended to demonstrate the kind of person in whom the gospel seeks to focus belief. Now, I was thinking, and all of us, we could spend the rest of the afternoon, honestly we could, if we just opened it up and I had you guys share some of the things that made a difference in your life and how you came to faith. I remember really clearly the awakening in my own life to spiritual things. I think it was an evidence of hunger. It was an evidence of God at work in me. And I grew up in a religious environment. I grew up in church. I mean, I was in diapers in a church when I was little and went to all the Sunday school classes and all the youth groups. And I went to sang in a choir, and I all of that was part of my heritage, and I'm thankful for that. But I'm telling you, in the midst of that, I witnessed differences in people. One man was my junior high science teacher, who I remember would not hesitate to take out a paddle with holes in it and let students, experience the paddle and get their demerits erased and all of that kind of thing. And I liked him a lot. In fact, I'll tell you the story. I told Rod this story. But when Kathy and I were living right over here, he came down from Seattle, and actually Julie knows his family pretty well. He came down to Seattle from Seattle with his wife, and he said, "I'd like to take you guys out to dinner." So we said, "Okay, we'll do that." And so he pulls up right out here where those stairs were now, going up to the parsonage. And so it was time to meet him, and he was going to take us up to Kit Carson for dinner. And he had a big old green Monte Carlo with a big engine in it. And we got in the back seat, and he and his wife were sitting in the front, and they started heading toward the road out here. And man, I tell you, that engine just revved up. It was like, and we were just crawling across here. And so all of a sudden, May goes, "Wes, you got the emergency brake on." So he goes, "Oh, okay." So he pops the emergency brake off, and we're sitting there going. And then we got down by the stop sign down there, and it was like, "Oh, stop sign." And we really thought it was over for us, to be honest with you. But one thing I can say about Wes Smith was, in the environment where I grew up, he loved God. And when he prayed, he scraped heaven. And he would have tears in his eyes, and it was real. Not everybody in the church, as I looked around, I could say that. But with him, I always could. And he loved God. And then I remember going to Seattle Pacific University, and I came in contact with professors that knew Christ, who loved the Lord, who prayed for us, in whom the reality of Christ was there to be experienced. And I remember one of my seventh grade math teacher, we had to learn the new math. Man, I couldn't even get the old math. But the new math just did not make any sense to me. You know, the binary and all that stuff, I had no clue. But I remember my seventh grade math teacher. And I didn't know at the time. I found out a lot later that he was a Baptist man who loved Jesus. And I could see in his life the reality of faith in his life. And I loved him. And I didn't find out till much later that he was a believer. I went to a concert at Seattle Pacific where Andre Crouch and the disciples would come and they would share stories. Real stories, like our band needed a bus. I mean, we were traveling all over doing gospel concerts and everywhere we went, but we needed a bus. So they saw a bus someplace and they got out of their vans or whatever and went over and laid hands on the bus. And pretty soon God provided them with a bus. Now, to me, that was a sign. That was evidence that God is real. And it was a true story. And he said we would drive into town and kind of look out of our bus as we drive into town, you know, and he was smiling about. But it was in honor of God providing for them. And they preached about the cross and they gave their testimonies and they talked about how God gave even some amazing musical ability. And then I came to this church and I met Leon and Diane, and they loved Jesus, and they took me in as a single kid and discipled me and loved me. And I remember a group that we brought here for worship called Rejoice from Medford. And I still remember Brad on the drums singing a song that says, "He's real." Remember that? That song I will never forget. He's real. And I know he's real. And people came to faith and people got baptized and God was adding to our numbers. Boy, I'll have to tell you some other stories another day. But do you have stories like that where God showed up in your life and you can say there's no other explanation than that God did it? God did that. Well, what John is doing in his gospel is he is saying, here are some of the things we saw Jesus do. We were eyewitnesses. We watched him. We stood by. We were amazed at what Jesus did. We saw the real thing. He is real. And John wrote down for all of us his account of the life of Jesus. And so there's signs that lead to belief, which leads to life. Let me read this. Belief also must issue in life, which in this passage does not mean chiefly conduct. Spiritual life is something not chiefly conduct. I think we live in a world where we say, be good, be a good husband, raise your kids right, handle your money right, you know, whatever it is, be involved in good deeds or whatever. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is primarily to give people spiritual life who are dead. And once the dead have been brought to life through the new birth, then the results will happen in our behavior. It is. But we must realize that unless a woman is born from above, is born again of the Spirit of God, we're just religious people for whatever reason. And so, you know, belief also must issue in life, which in this passage does not mean chiefly conduct. It relates to what is received. We receive life. We receive it. We don't earn it. We don't measure up so that we can have it. We receive life because we have faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. It relates to what is received, not primarily what is achieved. So, this is where, if we had more time, we would go further. But just quickly, turn with me to a few verses in John. John 17:3. What is life? What is eternal life? Am I alive spiritually? Is this true of me? Is this true of you? Is this the reality? Look at John 17. Quickly, John 17 and verse 3.
This is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. It is a relationship with the living God. It is knowing Him. It is having a relationship with Him. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst." That just talks about satisfaction. I'm not looking anymore. I'm satisfied. Jesus has satisfied my hunger and my thirst at the core of my being. So that's what eternal life is. It is satisfaction. Then look at John chapter 10. Oh my, where are our sheep herders this morning? Oh, we'll get there eventually. John 10 and verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it" what? "Abundantly." I came to give you real life. Not religious duties, but real spiritual life. That's why I came. And then look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 25. "He who loves his life loses it. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it" to what? To life. How long? Eternal. He will keep it to life eternal. It is life with eternal duration. Life, according to the Gospel of John, is qualitative as well as quantitative. It is the natural consequence of the complete commitment of self to Christ. So we have the signs, we have belief, and we have life. It's not that we behave. It is not that we love our family. It is not that we manage our money. It is not that we pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. It is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, quote it with me, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new" what? "Creation." Something that God did, not something that I earned, but He is a new creation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, we are, verse 10, "We are His poema. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So, the Gospel of John is all about showing us the signs and calling us, commanding us to believe in Jesus. And the result is eternal, abundant, forever life, spiritual life with God. Do you have it? Do you? All right. Are you ready to give it away? Should we book some flights to China? I'm serious. Are you prepared to die? It says it is appointed unto man once to die. We're all going to die once. We have an appointment. It's going to happen.
It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment of God. And in the judgment of God, there will be heaven for some who believe on Christ, and there will be eternal separation from God in a place called hell for those who reject God's offer. And I'm not ashamed to say that, because that's what the Word of God teaches us. Are you prepared to die, and are you prepared to risk your life for the sake of other people? I think that's our biggest concern. We are really trying to preserve ourselves, to preserve our image, to preserve what people think. And some of the most difficult things that I have are I'm concerned about what will happen to the relationships in my family if I speak too clearly about spiritual things. And I think in this day and age, God needs us to speak clearly and not mince words and not fumble when it comes to the gospel. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Sin is real. God is very clear about it. And I know I could get myself in a lot of trouble, but I won't. So, that's all for today. Anybody here? Y'all look like, as far as I know, you are in the faith. You're trusting Christ as Savior already. Anybody struggling with it?
In what way?
Anyway.
I think everybody's struggling.
In what way?
I'll just speak for myself. But when a Christian says that we're all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God, and that we have to worship and tremble in fear. And if you take those words literally, you wonder if you sometimes wonder if you're going to take this thing so seriously that you're even convicted on bad thoughts and go forward and go sin anymore. It's overwhelming if you take it seriously. Mm-hmm. And so I've never heard a Christian say, yeah, I got this thing down pretty good. Yeah, I'm okay. Every Christian I've ever known has said, I got problems. I'm a sinner. And so I'm no different than every Christian I've ever met in that sense. Mm-hmm. If that makes sense.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, it does. Anybody else? Yep.
I was just visiting with a friend yesterday, and I said, you know, I understand why God loves me. I cannot get through one day being without sin. And however, when you listen to the Lord's Prayer, it was just there, David read it, or give us our gifts as we give our gifts. That's every day. We have to be on top. We have to be, I don't know if on top of it is the right word, but it's an everyday occurrence, maybe even moment by moment, to keep your eyes on God. Mm-hmm.
That's good. I like that. I love to hear you talk and then forget what you're talking about. I can kind of identify with that.
I just encourage you to with it every day.
Yeah.
And there are sometimes when it just comes to my heart that how can God love me when I can't even stick with Him throughout the whole day? Yeah. We do. But He loves us. We hear Him. We, you know, we read the scripture. We believe. And He said that we are saved.
Yeah. And I hate to tell you, but you're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. And that's part of the deal. I think that's what keeps us humble before God, is that we are not in heaven. This is not heaven. But everybody that I know who ever had an influence on my life was an imperfect vessel. Every one of them. And if you read the whole Old Testament and all the people that you consider heroes of the faith were very imperfect people. And that's what the grace of God is. It's grace to get me saved, and it's grace. It says that He keeps us. He keeps us. He keeps us. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before His throne. That's Him. He keeps us. He presents us faultless. And it's not because we're so great. It's not because I'm so great. It's not because you're so great. It's because He is great. And He is faithful. Amen. He did. He did. Yeah. So we're not supposed to be parading around as these perfect, holier than thou, we've got it all together saints. That doesn't work. I think we need to say, I really struggle with finances or something like that, if we're wanting to talk to someone about that. To be real, or I struggle with lust, or I struggle with whatever it is, and I struggle with anger, I struggle with having a short temper. It's not an excuse for sin, but I think in the communication of the gospel, we are talking about a great God. We are talking about a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace. We're not talking about how great we are, but how great He is. And and that's what John was doing. He says, I was with Jesus. In fact, John, out of all the disciples, was the one who was right next to Him at the Last Supper. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he says, I just want to write this down so that you might know who He is and what His power is and what He's like, so that you can believe and have life. And let God do the changing. Wow. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Right. Amen. That's really good. Yeah, and Romans taught us being justified by faith, being declared righteous, having the position with God by His grace, that I am positionally His. That's really insightful. That's helpful. Yep. Okay. Yes. Yep. Amen. He who began a good work in you will complete it.
He will complete it. Amen. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the hope as we open up John, this disciple whom Jesus loved, who wanted to put down on paper the signs, the miracles, the sayings of Jesus, our Savior, so that they would be preserved and so that we might know, that we might believe and experience eternal spiritual life. Lord, all of your people who have experienced life also experience the struggle of the journey. We struggle with imperfection. We struggle with sin. We struggle with failure. We struggle along the way. We are not there by any stretch. But God, as we leave today, we worship you as the Savior that you are. God, come in flesh in order to save, in order to rescue, in order to forgive sinful men and women. You came to rescue. You came to make new, to give spiritual life to those who are dead. And Lord, it's of you from start to finish. So we worship you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.